This morning we are in Mark chapter 1, and if you have your Bibles or your iPad or your iPhone, whatever you're using, I encourage you to pick that up. I'm going to give you a coffee question, but I need to set it up a little bit. So just a little bit, and then we'll go to our coffee question. But Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, Mark, he writes to us, and his story is about the good news that Jesus, the Messiah, the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And as we've come this morning, this is an incredible reality that he speaks about, the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, in the older version of the NIV, the word is used gospel. And I appreciate that they've translated here, because sometimes people would read the word gospel and we'd go, what is that all about? And gospel, literally translated, means good news. And so Mark is writing about the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah. I need to tell you that in the time when Mark and Jesus lived, there was no end of bad news. Okay, there was. If you had wanted to write about bad news, you probably could have written volumes. Life was tough in that time. The world was in a mess, just like ours is. Tragedies were happening. People who were corrupt and ruthless, it seemed like they were free to do whatever they wanted. And to all appearances, there was nobody who was able to do anything about it. Nobody who could contain them or remove them. But don't you find it fascinating that as Mark starts the story of Jesus, he doesn't focus on bad news. He writes about the good news concerning Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And so as we go to our coffee question, what I'd like you to talk about with someone is, why do you think the story of Jesus is good news? What is it about that story that's good news? And remember the emphasis, it's news. You might even want to talk a little bit about that. What's the difference between news and trying to convince somebody philosophically? The story of Jesus is said to be good news. Why? And what is it about news that's so significant? Coffee's ready. I can see the light is on there. You are welcome to go pick up a cup of coffee, chat with someone. Here we always encourage people, if you bump into somebody that you don't know, chat about it. And you know the other thing you can do is, while you're in line, you can be talking for the coffee, because you're allowed to turn around and talk to the person behind you. But enjoy introducing yourself, enjoy the coffee, chat briefly, and I'll call you back in a few minutes. Why is the story of Jesus good news? 2, 1. Anybody want to tell me what conclusion you came up with? Why is the story of Jesus good news? Or what is it about the fact that it's presented as news? Any feedback from your discussion with someone? Yes, Karen.
I would not have known that he did that for me. Mm-hmm. If he hadn't.
Okay, so Karen wouldn't have known if somebody hadn't told her the news. Anyone else? Why is this? Yes, Denise.
We had a whole bunch of stuff.
News is truth, okay. Okay. Okay, dealing with fact. I'm just saying this for the sake of other people. That's why I'm interrupting you. She's used to it by now. So Dale said that he saw the good news was to the Jewish people. That they didn't have to follow the rules anymore.
And for the Gentiles, when Christ was presented to the Gentiles, that they were included in God's family.
And for the Gentiles, that they were included in God's family. Thank you. Good. One more person. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Leslie. Okay, so news can be new. Okay. Stuff you don't know about. It's things that you don't know about, right? Okay. Very, very good. So We use, it's interesting, we talk about good news, but there was a time, and we still use this word gospel. The gospel is not a word that our culture typically uses unless you're a follower of Jesus. We understand it. We say the gospel of Mark or the gospel of John. And as I said earlier to you, it's the good news of Mark. It's the good news of John. But in Mark's time, this was a word that was used and it carried currency with it. It meant something. See, whenever a significant event would take place, with the potential of changing life, that news would be announced as a gospel. News of good joy, of great joy. For example, when Augustus ascended to the throne of Rome, it was published throughout the entire Roman Empire, the gospel of Caesar Augustus. And so it was the good news concerning Caesar Augustus. And so that's why I think it's so significant that Mark, as he starts his letter, he presents it as the good news about Jesus. Now, I'm going to come back to this fact about the good news, but this is a really important idea that we need to let percolate and sink into our heart and begin to shape how we talk about Jesus. His story is a story of good news. So Mark, right from the beginning, he presents Jesus. And so we want to ask this question, who is Jesus? And Mark tells us. I referred to it in verse 1, but let me read verses 1 to 3, because there are three things that he points out about Jesus. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So there are three things that are stated in these first three verses about Jesus. We've already mentioned to it that he is the Christ, and Christ means chosen one. The Son of God is a title, and that title stands for itself. He is the Son of God. And the third thing that you might not recognize when he speaks of, and prepare the way for the Lord, that word is Adonai. And it's the Hebrew name, it's a Hebrew word for one of the names of God. And so Mark is presenting Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and the God himself. In other words, Mark is saying to his readers, Jesus is no ordinary man. John the Baptist confirmed this fact. And for as we read about him, we need to first ask this question, who was he? And Isaiah the prophet will pick up again in verse 2, and then read down to verse 6. It says, as is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. Wilderness is another way of describing the desert. Preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. So John the Baptist is identified as being the one that Isaiah the prophet had spoken about 700 years earlier. You might not have known that, but when you look up the date of the book of Isaiah, it's back to 700 BC. Isaiah saw John in advance. And he identified, because the Spirit of God told him so, that John would be the messenger. And John's task was to make people ready for the coming of the Messiah. And we see that the way he did that was he urged people to repent. He urged people to confess their sins and to be baptized in the Jordan River as a demonstration they were wanting God to cleanse their life. And that's what he did. Now, a good question to ask is, how was John and his message received? And I hope you caught the words that are used there in verse 5. The whole Judean countryside, all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. John created a stir. And when news about him spread, everyone came to hear him. This is very, very significant. It wasn't just a handful of people. It was the whole Judean countryside. It was all the people of Jerusalem who made their way down to the Jordan River, which, by the way, was a significant journey if you were coming from Jerusalem down to where John was in the wilderness. See, what this says to us about the spiritual condition of people, not only did they know they needed God, they were desperate for God. Because you don't make that kind of journey out of idle curiosity. They were hungry for the news that John was announcing. And the other thing that tells us is that his message connected with them because they confessed their sins. And they were baptized in the Jordan River as a demonstration. And no one does that unless you're convicted of the message that you're hearing. And so there was this incredible preparation that John was doing in advance of the coming of Jesus. And I would say to you, John, too, was no ordinary man, but he was different than Jesus. And John himself explained how he and Jesus were different. Look at verse 7, what he said about Jesus. And this was his message: after me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. John is telling people, and you need to understand that the reason his clothing is described is that John was in the genre of the prophets. And it had been 400 years since the last prophet spoke, Malachi. And this silence was part of the great hunger within people. And John appears, and he's dressed as a prophet, and he speaks like a prophet, and he eats like a prophet. I mean, he was a man's man. He's not wearing camel clothes. He's wearing camel clothes. You know, he's not dressed in camouflage, but he's this kind of voice that just commands attention. And he says, the one who comes after me is even more powerful than me. To the extent that I'm not worthy enough to bend down and untie his sandals. Now, how is Jesus more powerful than John? And he answers that for us in verse 8. He said, I baptize you with water, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, there would have been some sense of understanding as people heard this, but it wasn't clear to them exactly what that meant. And it's intriguing that Mark doesn't explain it to us. He's just going to show it to us as his story unfolds. But John had baptized with water, and the result was there was a change in the hearts of people. There was a turning of their lives toward God. But John says, oh, you ought to wait to see what happens when the Messiah comes. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so as we see this story, and we're going to watch for this as we read through, what did it mean for Jesus to immerse people in God's life with God's life? We want to watch for that. So we see Mark announcing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, Adonai. We see John the Baptist saying, Jesus is more powerful and worthy than I am. He is the one who will baptize people with God's Spirit. There's two more significant things that Mark says to us in setting up the story as he begins to tell it for us. And the first takes place in verse 9 to 11. It says, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan River. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. Let's get this going here. There. Got to go back. Now, here's where I'm going to get Greg to help me just a second. At the baptism of Jesus, we read this significant event took place, that the heavens were torn apart, and the Spirit descended on him like a dove. So I got thinking about that. And then I wondered, you know what? I wonder if YouTube would have filmed what it looks like when a dove lands, to give us a better understanding of what it meant that the Spirit came on Jesus like a dove. And so we're ready to play it. Hopefully this will work. I embedded it onto the slide, and then it's supposed to... There it goes. It's there somehow. It's going to come. And what we might have to do, Greg, is just... it's all right. We got time. We're going to replay it because you've already seen it land, but I want you to see it coming in. So we'll go back to the beginning. Yeah. And then we'll get some sound as well.
It's on.
Now that's how a dove lands. What's significant is the spirit didn't come like a hawk. He didn't come like a steamroller. Very specifically, the Spirit of God led Mark to write, as Peter told him the story, that the Spirit came like a dove. The Spirit came gently. Do you see that? That's very significant. Now, what this tells us about God is so important for you and I to understand. He came gently. And what happened to Jesus when he did? What happened when the Spirit of God immersed Jesus in God's life, with God's life, in a gentle way? This is what we're going to watch. Because as the story unfolds, you're going to see the same gentleness of how the Spirit of God came being expressed through Jesus in a similar way. This is so important. And you see, Jesus baptizes people with God's Spirit in the same way he was baptized. Very, very important. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, you already know there's much said about the baptism of the Spirit. You know, what it is, when it happens, what happened, when it does. See, the example of Jesus is meant to inform us. So while Mark didn't give you a theological treatise of what it means to be baptized with the Spirit, he demonstrated in this act that when the Spirit came, he came gently as he immersed the life of Jesus with God's life, and he does the same thing with us when he baptizes us with his Spirit. Now the life groups, and by the way, the notes are up here again for the front for any of the life groups. If you don't, participants, if you don't have a printer at home and you need a copy, they're up here. And one of the things that I've asked you to look at is a passage in Isaiah 42 that prophesied about the Spirit coming in this way and the impact which was seen through Jesus' life as he did. And so I want you to delve into that passage to be able to understand what it means to be baptized with the Spirit. Now, there's a second thing that happened. So Jesus is baptized. He comes up out of the water. The Spirit then descends on him and immerses him with God's life. And the second thing that happens is that the voice of God spoke to him. And that Jesus, as he hears his voice, this is what the Father said to him. You are my Son. Verse 11. Whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now, what does this tell us about the relationship between the Father, and Jesus the Son? It's a relationship of love. The Father affirms Jesus, you're my Son, you belong to me, I love you, I'm pleased with you. And we need to understand that love is at the core of who God is. Love is at the core of how the members of the Godhead relate to one another. This is important because it explains to us why Jesus came and why he did what he did for us. It was because of love and for love. The Father told Jesus, I love you. And then Jesus later on in one of the Gospels, it's John chapter 3, verse 16, he says, God so loved the world that he gave me. And so this is at the heart of the news about Jesus. It's a story of love. How the Father, Son, and Spirit who love one another invite us into a relationship of love with them. Now in verse 12 and 13, we want to press on. And it says, at once the Spirit sent him referring to Jesus, out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and angels attended him. So we ask an obvious question, why did Jesus go into the desert, to the wilderness? And it's because the Spirit sent him. So no sooner does the Father say, I love you, and the Spirit says, out into the wilderness, we're going there. Now what I see is so important here, Jesus didn't fight with the Spirit. He didn't say, seriously, why are we doing this? I mean, this is so good. Got good things going here. John has recognized me and you've spoken. I really need to get on with things. And the Spirit said, no. There's no arguing. Jesus said yes to where the Spirit was going. And what that says to us is that he trusted God the Spirit, just as he trusted God the Father. And his example says to us, you too can trust him. Wherever the Spirit takes you, you can trust him. He knows what he's doing. And you see, we learn from this that when our lives are willingly immersed with God's life, what that means is it will be directed by the Spirit to go where he wants us to go, to do what he wants us to do. And we can trust him because he's good, because he knows best. Now, Mark tells us that it was into the desert to be tempted by Jesus that the Spirit took him. And then Mark, unlike the other gospel writers, this is where he's different. He doesn't include the specific details of what happened during those 40 days. Nothing is said except it was in the wilderness, there were wild animals there, and the angels took care of him. That's all that is said. We don't know what the temptation was about, according to Mark. We don't know what happened during those 40 days. But as Mark's story unfolds, what we will learn is he'll show us by the things that happened what happened in the desert. And we will learn that Jesus was the victor, that he faced Satan, resisted him, and overcame him. But Mark isn't going to tell us that. He's going to show it to us. Now, there's something here that's of great importance, I believe, for our culture. And it involves the issue of identity. Before he was tempted by Satan, the Father affirmed to Jesus who he was. You are my son. I love you. I am pleased with you. This is very important. There was a clear sense to Jesus of who he was. Now, we know from the other Gospels that this is where Satan pressed hard, where he tempted Jesus, and it dealt with the issue of identity. You remember how many times he said, if you are the Son of God, do this. If you are the Son of God, do this. And he pressed hard on the issue of identity. Now, let me say this. If it was important for Jesus to be affirmed by the Father regarding his identity, does that not indicate to us that we too need to hear who God says we are? And if Satan went after Jesus on the issue of identity, does not this tell us that he will do the same with us and our culture? He will press hard on this issue. Who are you? See, Western culture is facing a great crisis of identity. And the current debate around gender issues, what it says to us is just how lost our culture is. How uncertain people are of who they are. See, we've been told in the past, and this is when I was growing up, that pursuing after wealth or educational degrees or fame or power or possessions or relationships or influence, this would fill the void which existed within me and with others of my generation. That these things would give to us purpose and significance. And you all heard the same thing in different ways. Those temptations to pursue after that were questions of identity. Who are you? What will give purpose and significance to you? And we all found out that power doesn't do it, and relationships don't do it, and fame doesn't do it. And this current generation is now facing the latest onslaught in the issue of identity, that somehow if I change my gender, I will find purpose, and I will find meaning to my life. This is not an issue in which we need to slam and beat up people. This speaks to the ache of the human soul, that people don't know who they are. They're lost. And this is the time for the church to come with compassion, to speak to the real issue of identity, that Augustine had it right when he said, our hearts will always be restless until we find God. And he knew that better than anyone. And this is the time to speak gently, as the Spirit of God does. And you'll find in Isaiah 42, he says, he doesn't break a broken reed and snuff out a smoldering wick. And we need to come alongside and speak hope, the hope that Jesus brings, the sense of who one is in relationship with him. There's another passage, and I'm gonna leave it for you to look at, but it deals with 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13 to 20 in your life groups and nights. You want to look at this because it speaks also to the sense of who we are when we belong to God. This is a very, very, very important passage. So having given these important preliminary details of who Jesus is, so I've stated it a few times, he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is Adonai. He is the one who is powerful and worthy. He is the one who is immersed with God's life and in turn will immerse those who believe in him. And he's resisted and overcome Satan. With that as the background, Mark starts this story. And so how did Jesus begin? Verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. See, I earlier mentioned there was so much going wrong in Israel at that particular time. And so there was a sense where people with a great sigh, they would ask, when will help come? They would wonder, when will this nightmare end? The Romans have occupied us for decades. Many question, will God ever come back to help us? And this is the backdrop in which Jesus appears in Galilee, and his news is this: it's happening now. Can you imagine what people thought as they heard that? It's happening now. All these centuries of silence, all these decades of occupation by Rome, God has heard your prayers. God has appeared. It's happening now. The kingdom of God is at hand. And that news was like, you know, you can only picture yourself desperately thirsty, and someone gives you a cold glass of water, and it just satisfies you. And that news was received by people in the same kind of way. Jesus' good news, as he appeared, he said, it's about the kingdom of God. Now let me ask you an obvious question, or make an obvious statement. Every kingdom has a king. Okay, so you can't have a kingdom without the king. And so when Jesus says the kingdom of God has come near, we're understanding that the king of God's kingdom is God. But how had the kingdom of God come near? I mean, was it somewhere unseen out there just beyond the, you know, the blue skies? Was it like, you know, this great big ship that was, you know, hovering outside? Was that what he was referring to, that it had come near? Was he talking in some ethereal way that the kingdom of God was there? The kingdom of God had come near because Jesus, the king, had come. And that's what we're meant to understand. The kingdom had come near because the king had come. The rule of God was now present because God was present in the person of Jesus. He is the king who would make right all that was wrong in the world and what was wrong in the human heart. And I need to remind you of this story because you and I still live with this tension. That Jesus the King would make right all that's wrong in the world and in the human heart, and he would not do so in the sweet by and by, but right now. Now, if you are a follower of Jesus, you must pay attention to Mark's emphasis here. He's talking about the immediacy of the kingdom of God. There is a not yet component to it, but there is a now component to it. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God is here. It's come near in my person. reason why this is so important, see, without question, we have a future hope. But if we don't understand that the kingdom of God is also now, we will go through life like sitting in a waiting room or waiting for the bus stop. See, when you're in the waiting room, it's like you're finally waiting. When will the doctor get to see me? And sometimes, you know, you get in right away. Sometimes you can be there for an hour and a half, or if you go into emergency. Sometimes you get in right away. Sometimes you're 8 hours. Life isn't like that, that we're sitting in waiting room of life, waiting for Jesus to come so the real stuff can happen. It's not like waiting for the bus, wondering, you know, did it get held up because there's been an accident out on Souk Road? Why is it delayed? And it's like, well, I'm really not doing anything while I sit here. And sometimes we can view that approach to life, that I'm really not doing anything of importance. I'm just putting in time to the real stuff happens. And Jesus says, it's now. The kingdom has started. And that has been gripped other generations who followed Jesus, because some of the greatest movements of missions have also been accomplished by the establishing of hospitals and orphanages and hospice care and prison care. Why did they do that if it didn't matter? Because it does. And so you and I, as we come to this reality, the kingdom is now, it moves us into action. If your hope is only for the sweet by and by, you've missed what Jesus is about. He changes life now in anticipation of what will come. That's how what happens here gets carried forward to there. That's the point of using the talents he's given to you and then being trusted with more. See, we are meant to be people through whom God is changing the world. And he does it through us. And sometimes we think, well, God, you changed the world. And he says, no, I want to change the world through you. I want to change Souk through Souk Baptist Church and through the Christian Life Assembly and through the Anglican and the Pentecostal, through the United Church, through the Catholic Church. I want to be at work through my church, and I do it through you. And if we sit back and say, go to it, Jesus, we're totally with you. We've missed the message. The kingdom is now. Now, the good news announced by Jesus, it required the same kind of response as John the Baptist. People didn't show up to hear John the Baptist go, man, that's good. That guy, I love his clothes, right? I'm going to get some camel hair, leather belt. Not sure about the locust and honey kind of thing. Honey's good, but the locust, I've seen grasshoppers. No, I don't want to do that. And then they go home and think, wow, that was so good. See, John's message was given with the anticipation that a response needed to happen. So you'd either walk away and you say, forget it, I don't want anything to do. He's a nutball. I'm not waiting for God. Or John would say, repent and believe. Jesus came and he said the very same thing. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. In other words, in light of the news that I'm telling you, there needs to be a change in your life. And it was the same for all of us who became followers of Jesus. You heard the story of Jesus and you went, wow, that's a great story. And we just kept going, life is normal. That is news that causes a change. And to repent means to make a 180 degree and begin to live in a completely different way. Now, Mark doesn't define what it means to repent, but he shows us in action what it means. And this is the thing, keep remembering this about Mark. If he doesn't define for you something that he says, it's because he's going to show you what it looks like in action. So Jesus appears on the scene, he announces this news, he says, repent and believe the good news, and he shows us what does it look like. Verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. When he got a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called to them. Now, I deliberately left out their response because I wanted you to hear. He showed up. He essentially, you know, this message, the kingdom is near. Invitation is given, come follow me. Now, initially when I was working the first part of the week on this passage, I got so caught up on come follow me, I missed the rest of the statement. And it was about Thursday or Friday, I'm going, hold it, Rick. He didn't stop with just say, come follow me, because sometimes that's where we get to. We talk with people, you know, Jesus wants you, he invites you to come to him, he wants to forgive your sins, he wants you to set out to follow him, and we stop there. Jesus shows up to these fishermen who have obviously jobs. He shows up to, who obviously they have families, and he says, come follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people. Very, very significant statement that is made. And you notice, by the way, he didn't explain to them how you're going to do it, because that's one of the first things. You know, we would say, Jesus, I have a question. How are we going to do that? And you notice he didn't answer that question. He didn't say, well, listen, when you take my evangelism course, I'm going to show you how to do it. You know, you'll be equipped to do it. He just says, I'm going to send you out to fish for people. Intriguing. That was enough, because look at what they did, and what they did is an illustration of what it means to repent and to believe. Verse 18, Simon and his brother Andrew, at once they left their nets and followed him. Now listen, we need to put in context, because when you put the other Gospels together, this is not the first time they've met him. They've heard about him before. They've thought about it. There are some times, though, when people hear the good news of Jesus, and they immediately say yes. And there's other times, like some of us here, our story is, we heard it, and we heard it again, and we heard it some more, and we thought about it. Finally, the lights went on and clicked. They've met Jesus before. Mark just isn't telling that part, because it isn't important to the telling of the story. But it says here, at once, they left their nets, and they followed him. They didn't go say, just a minute, we've got to check with the wife. Want to check with my dad? Got to check with the neighbors if they can sort of take over the fishing business while they're gone. Do you mind if we just repair the nets and pull the boat up and clean it all up before we go? They said, we're with you at once. Same thing happens with John and James. And it says, without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat. In other words, it wasn't even, Dad, let's pull up the boat. We're just going to have a little kumbaya time. Shall we gather at the river? You know, we're going to say goodbye. Zebedee's still in the boat. And his boys are walking down the beach with Jesus. And so there's that sense, there comes a point in a person's life when we've met Jesus, when we've heard his call, when we understand who he is, we say yes. And to repent and to believe is to leave behind the life that was, to pursue the life that now is. It's to leave when we've been in charge where Jesus is in charge. Jesus didn't say, when he said, come follow me, where they're going. He didn't say what we're going to do, except I'm going to send you out to fish for people. That's all he said. And in some ways, becoming a follower of Jesus is like getting married. Okay, so you stand at the front, and I love this part when I get to officiate at a wedding. And this young couple, starry-eyed, so much in love, glowing faces and eyes, and a lot of times there's tears that glisten the eyes and run down the face, and they make promises to each other that says, for better or worse, for richer or poor, whatever comes, we're there. Young married couple up in the front, the rest of us are there, and say, you have no idea what's coming. Right? And yet, they are so committed to one another. They've come to that place in their life. They love each other. And they go, it doesn't matter what comes. We want to be there together. In a sense, that's what we do with Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, here's the plan. Here's what's going to go on in your life and all the stuff where I'm going to take you. What's going to happen to you in your life? All he says, and I want to be committed to you, and I want you to be committed to me. You trust me. Will you go where I lead you? Will you do what I ask you to do? And to repent and to believe is to do what those four fishermen did. Turn your back on the old life. Go with Jesus for the new life. It's that simple, but it's that profound. So you need to hold that intention, because a child can understand how to follow Jesus. And yet, there will come a place as the child matures and grows that they come back to that again and again to reaffirm what it means to belong to Jesus, as do you and I. You see, here's another aspect of that culture of that day that you need to know. You may not know this, but typically, a person who wanted to study, wanted to know more what it meant to be, you know, in relationship with God, they would search out for a rabbi. And they would go to the rabbi. That's rabbi was the word for teacher. And they would go to this teacher and they'd say, I would like to be your student. I want to learn from you. The rabbi didn't go out soliciting. He wasn't down at the market, you know, handing out cards. You want to be one of my students. That was just unheard of. So what Jesus did was highly, highly unusual. He went to people and said, follow me, instead of waiting for people to come to him. Oh my gosh, do you see the implications of this? God goes in search of people. And that's what Jesus is going to talk about as he teaches. Remember the parable of the lost sheep? You know, the shepherd didn't wait with the 99 in the fold and say, oh my, where is that lost sheep? When will they get home? You know, go to the door and look out. I sure hope they get in before it starts to rain. I mean, I'm exaggerating and I'm making a joke of it. The shepherd went out in search of the lost sheep. He told the story of the parable of the lost coin, and a woman had 10 coins and one got lost. She said, well, at least I got 9. She went through the whole house looking. He told the story of the lost son because the father looks for, the father goes to people who are lost. Does it give you an idea of what he's going to do with us when he sends us out to fish for people? Because sometimes our mentality is, I'll gladly talk to whoever asks me a question, but I am not opening my mouth unless that happens. And we have the example of Jesus in John's town, how it happens. He goes looking for people. And he wants to do the same with you and I. He sends us out like he goes out. And what this says to us is that people matter to God. People are loved by God. They're valued by God. Now, got to catch up to wherever my notes are. I'm really behind on the slides. Let's just see where we're at. Oh, hit the clicker. Here we go. Okay, the time has come. That looks good. Christ is the King. Okay, so this invitation of him that we would follow him, we're going to come up to that in a moment. So I want to wrap it up because there's other parts of the story that in your life groups you can. But I want to leave you with these three things. The story of Jesus is not a fable. It's not a philosophy. It's not a new religion. It's news about an historical event that forever changed the history of humanity. And so as we work through this book, please keep reminding yourself, this is news. This is news of what happened. It's good news, the best news. And I've included on the website, along with the teaching notes, an article from the Desiring God website about this being good news. And so in your life groups, be sure to take a look at that article, read through it, and see if it helps you as you come to understand that when we are sent out by Jesus to fish for people, it's about the telling of the news about him. Second thing is this, is that the good news of Jesus requires this response, and we've talked about that. But understand, it's not just a response of belief. It's a response of repentance. Like if one is going to follow Jesus, it involves a complete 180 turnaround. It means instead of our lives being focused on us, they now become focused on Jesus. And see, the story of Jesus, as Mark tells it, and you're going to see responses of many, many people, it is such a profound story that it elicits two responses. Either I don't want anything to do with you, or I'm going to change everything to have you in my life. Those are the two options. Sitting on the fence, thinking about it, or I don't know, whatever. That's not how the story of Jesus impacts people. When it's truly heard, it will elicit one of those two responses. I don't want him, or I will change everything to have him. Now here's the third thing that's really, I believe, is important, and I got to catch up. Sorry about this. And it's just the last thing I want to mention is this idea of it being immersed with the life of God. This is very simple. So if you're a follower of Jesus, or if you're thinking about this, this emphasis is really, really important. And hopefully you'll be able to delve into it more in your life group. But when a person puts their trust in Jesus, they are supernaturally recreated to become a new person. And that all happens as they are immersed with God's life. You can't see it because it happens on the inside, but the evidence of it is unmistakable. And that was seen in the person of Jesus, and you will see it played out in the lives of those who followed him. See, a follower of Jesus looks like everybody else, but on the inside, they are not. They are completely different. They're alive to God. God's spirit lies in them. And this is where we connect it back to this issue of identity. Once you've been immersed with God's life, you have a new identity. That sense of, what's my purpose? Why do I live? What's the significance of life? What do I give myself to? See, the follow Jesus answers that question. And it's a question that happens when we say yes to him, but it's a question that's also answered when we're immersed with God's life. And so this question of identity leads into us having incredible opportunities to speak of who he is and what it means when he is present in our lives. So Lord Jesus, we thank you for the story of Jesus, the good news of who he is. We thank you as we've come to understand that in relationship with you, we have given a new identity. We are your children. We're loved by you. You're pleased with us. And you want to be in relationship with you. There's so many things, and we all have faced the temptations to find our purpose, our identity, our significance in things other than you, and we know they all take us to the dead end. In you alone do we find meaning for life. In you alone do our restless hearts find rest. And so may this story grip us in fresh ways. I pray, Father, for those who maybe are hearing it for the first time, that this would be a story that you would continue to give understanding, because the Holy Spirit who immerses us with God's life is also our teacher. And so would you give understanding of the story of Jesus, that we'd see it with fresh eyes, that we would understand what it means as to who you are and what you did. God is a searching God, and he's come to us in the person of Jesus. And this is the event that has changed human history for all time. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You can't get to that place if you've not been where the first sign spoke about. And Jesus was this incredible person who'd always say, you got a side. So I need to say that for you. Are you at that place where there's just some decisions you got to make about them today? And he doesn't necessarily say to you, well, this is how it's all going to work out. He just wants to know, will you take your hands off the situation and trust him? Will you go where he's taking you? Will you follow him? And if that's the case, I'd love to talk with you. Because it starts with that yes. and it's nervy. It can be challenging to say yes to Jesus. But there's no place you'd want to be that doesn't include him. Because he's the king. He's the one who makes everything right. And he'll do that in our lives. And so if I can help you in that way. And then we come to this place of celebration. Do you get the idea why the people of God are the happiest people? Should be the happiest people. Right? We get it. We understand how life works. We know that the God who created us recreated us. We know how the story ends. So when we gather together, we celebrate. Because this is the greatest news ever told. Now we get to go and live it and tell it. Don't stress in your day-to-day life. Well, what if somebody asked me about predestination? Tell the story of Jesus. He's enough. He'll convince them. You might say, you know what? Good question. I got to think about that. But can I tell you about Jesus? Because there's nobody like him. Here's the blessing. It comes from 1 Corinthians 6, that passage I told you about that we didn't have time to look at it. But right at the very end, in verse 19 and 20, part of 19, part of 20, here's the blessing. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. This is an incredible thing. We are a people who are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And it was the shed blood of Jesus. He gave his life for us. Go with his peace and joy and his passion pounding in your heart into a new week. God bless you.